Romans chapter 11, and we're going to be looking at the first 10 verses as Paul is continuing to move through this issue of Jewish unbelief, and now in chapter 11, moving towards a consideration of the purposes of God. What is God up to in this historic tragedy of the unbelief of God's people? So we'll read the first 10 verses of Hebrews chapter 11. Notice at the end of chapter 10, verse 21, Paul says of Israel, he says, God says through the prophet Isaiah, all day long I've held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. I ask then, has God rejected his people? By no means. For I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people, whom he foreknew. Do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah, how he appeals to God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets, they have demolished your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what is God's reply to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. What then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened. As it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see, and ears that would not hear, down to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. Let their eyes be darkened so they cannot see and bend their backs forever. Just ask the Lord to bless one more time. God, now as we come in all of our weakness, we ask that you would come in all your power, that you'd clear away, Lord, apathy, spiritual apathy, that you would make us alert to eternal truths, that we could, Lord, trust and believe in you in truth, in full, for our joy, for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. If you're a Christian, which I hope you all are, if you're a Christian, one of the most painful things that you will face in life is the pain of seeing loved ones reject Christ, loved ones who just persistently are walking apart from Christ. If that's your experience, you understand what Paul feels when he says in chapter 9, verse 1, I speak the truth in Christ, I'm not lying, I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart for them, for the Israelites, for his kinsmen. As he says in chapter 10, verse 1, brother, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. That's how every child of God feels about loved ones who are not walking in faith. We want them to turn. We want them to believe. We want their eyes to be open so they see. They understand the reality of their sin and the goodness and the grace of God. We want them to be saved. But sometimes that doesn't happen. Sometimes loved ones refuse to turn. They refuse to be saved. They walk resolutely to their eternal death. I remember that truth being impressed upon me as a child, as my dad told us about a man that he had sort of grown up with, a man named Garrett. He was a cousin to my grandpa John, lived close by to them out in Conrad, Montana. And my grandpa repeatedly witnessed to Garrett. Grandpa and grandma showed kindness whenever they could to him. But Garrett just refused to come to faith in Christ. But then he got old and sick and was dying in the local nursing home. And he was so terrified of the coming judgment that he would literally rip his sheets into shreds in panic. A family members had to take turns sitting there by the bed to try to calm him down. Garrett knew he was going to hell. He recounted a few days before he died that he had a dream, very, very vivid dream. And he said, I found myself in heaven, and I went looking for Ma, and she wasn't there. And I'm not going there either. And Garrett perished without Christ. It was an awful thing to watch. Well, in our text this morning, Paul is much like the family members who sat by Garrett's bed watching him perish, because he's watching his kinsmen, his fellow Jews, perish by the thousands. He's seeing their obstinate refusal to come to Christ and be saved. It is a tragedy of epic proportions. For those who stand and watch, the stubborn unbelief of loved ones raises questions concerning God. Where is God in this? Why doesn't God act? Those are the questions that Paul addresses in our text this morning. What is God up to with Israel? Has God rejected them finally and completely? Has the covenant been broken beyond repair? Is Israel lost beyond recapturing? Have they lost their opportunity for grace at all? Is there no more hope for Israel? Those are the questions that Paul addresses. Psalm 77, verse 8 captures it. Has his steadfast love forever ceased? Are his promises at an end for all time? Is it done for Israel? Is it over? This morning, we're going to see as Paul raises first reasons for concern, and then reasons for confidence, and then finally reasons for care. Reasons for concern, I ask then, in light of 10 verse 21, in light of the fact that God has held his hands all day long to an obstinate and disobedient people, contrary people, I ask then, has God rejected his people? You couldn't blame someone for asking the question. Paul is seeing the contrary, obstinate refusal of Israel to believe day after day. And it would be easy to assume that God was done holding out his hands to Israel. He'd been doing it for 1,400 years. Ever since the Exodus out of Egypt, God has been holding out his hands to a contrary, disobedient people. How long do you hold out your hands to someone? Right? If you offer to help someone and they refuse, and you offer again and they refuse, and you offer again, if you get that far, it doesn't take long for us to get to the point where we're just fine. Then do it your way. It's not working. It's not going to work. But if you don't want help, I'm out. So we could understand that God would say exactly that to these stubborn people who consistently refuse God's grace. And you could easily build the case that Israel's unbelief is now actually evidence that God has done that. He's finally through with them. He's fully rejected them. I mean, the Messiah has come. This great gift of God promised to them to be the Savior and Redeemer of Israel. And yet when he came, what did they do? They crucified him. They said, "We will have no king but Caesar." They said that to God's face as they crucified his son. And they persecuted and are continuing to persecute in Paul's day Christ's messengers. They hated the gospel. They hated the God of the gospel. And so the question is perfectly appropriate. They certainly deserve to be rejected. In fact, no nation in the world has deserved to be rejected the way Israel deserved to be rejected. Theirs is the law. Theirs are the promises. Theirs are the covenants. God had never revealed himself to a nation like he has to Israel. Not even close. They have been recipients of unbelievable kindness and grace and patience and mercy. And they rejected it. They rejected it. But had God rejected them? That's the question. Has God rejected them? It's a terrifying question to consider. Have you ever been in a place where, in a moment maybe, where you're realizing the great depth of your sin, the depravity of your nature? Have you ever thought to yourself, maybe God is just done with me? That's an awful, awful thought to consider. I find comfort in the fact that Paul rejects the question immediately and outright. Has God rejected his people? No! That's what he's saying. By no means. It's the strongest possible negation in the Greek language. You could translate it as no, no, 1,000 times no. God has not rejected his people. Paul could not speak more strongly against such an idea. And he gives us several reasons to support his answer. Let's look secondly at reasons for confidence. There's a personal reason, a theological reason, and a historical reason. The personal reason, right off the beginning, he says, I'm an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. So to anyone who would say that God has finally forever rejected Israel, Paul would say, but what about me? I'm an Israelite, bona fide, of the tribe of Benjamin. And God's been gracious to me. You see, Paul sees in his own salvation clear evidence of God's continuing kindness to the Jews. And in fact, you could say that Paul is sort of a picture of the Jewish nation in miniature. Before he was converted, he hated the gospel, just like the Jews. And he hated it for all the reasons the Jews hated it. Because he was busy building his own spiritual resume. He was gaining righteousness by the law. That's what he thought. He thought this Jesus was a blasphemer. So he hated the gospel, he hated Christ for all the reasons the Jews did. He despised all of it. He persecuted the church eagerly. Right? Paul was Israel in human personal form. So why was he saved? And Paul believed that it was due, at least in part, to God's faithfulness to his covenant promise to Israel. He believed that God was being faithful to his word as he spoke it in the Old Testament, for instance, in Psalm 94, verse 14, which reads, "The Lord will not forsake his people. He will not abandon his heritage." See, and Paul is saying, that still holds. That still holds. Even though most of his countrymen were not coming to faith, Paul believed that his conversion is inextricably tied to God's faithfulness to the promises he made to Abraham to be a God to Abraham and his descendants after him. Paul realized he was not a Christian by accident. He was not a Christian just by personal choice. He wasn't even a Christian purely because of the kindness of God or because of the love of God. Paul was a Christian, you see, because of the faithfulness of God. God had made a promise to the Israelites. And Paul sees his faith as a testimony to God's covenant fidelity. That's his argument. For people who want to argue for complete discontinuity between the Old Testament and the New Testament, Paul's argument here would just destroy that. Paul is arguing continuity. There's differences, but his whole argument depends on continuity. I'm an Israelite. God's not rejected the Israelites. Look at me. Secondly, there's a theological reason. Verse 2, God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Paul roots his confidence, you see, secondly, in the immutable character and purposes of God. God foreknew Israel. That doesn't mean God was able to see into the future and understand things that were going to happen. Foreknowledge in the Bible is God's ordaining what's going to happen. The Jews put Jesus to death according to the foreknowledge of God, the ordaining purposes of God. We are saved, Romans 8, right? Because those he foreknew, he also called. So when Paul talks about God's foreknowledge, he's talking about the ordaining purposes of God, and that can't change. A little later in the chapter, verse 29, he'll say, God's gifts and his call are irrevocable. So that means that the theological point here is that God ordained Israel to be his people. He called them to be his people, and his calling is not going to change. It's irrevocable. It's not possible for God to reject those whom he has sovereignly chosen. God will continue some way to work. And Paul illustrates this with a magnificent example from history. Verses 2 through 5. Here's the historical reason. Do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah, how he appeals to God against Israel? When Paul looks at the tragic unbelief of the Jews, he knows his Bible very well, and Paul realizes this isn't the first time Israel has been here. This has happened before. One such instance would be what we read here about the story of Elijah. Elijah lives about 850 years before Christ. And Elijah lives during the reign of wicked King Ahab and the even more wicked Jezebel, his wife. You could say that for all intents and purposes, Israel has utterly abandoned God. Jezebel is actively persecuting the prophets of God. The worship of Baal is ubiquitous. It's everywhere. And Elijah, in dismay and disgust, appeals to God against Israel. Lord, they've killed your prophets, they've demolished your altars, and I alone am left. Now, it's important to remember the context for that conversation that Elijah has with God. It's immediately after Elijah's, what we would call his greatest victory. Remember, Elijah challenged the prophets of Baal to a duel, in a sense. He said, tell you what, let's each build an altar and put a sacrifice on it, and then we'll call our God to light the fire. And whichever God shows up and lights the fire, he is really and truly God. So the prophets of Baal eagerly agree, and they build their altar, and they spend all morning wailing and crying and cutting themselves and pleading until they're just a bleeding mess, and Elijah's taunting them all the while. Maybe he's taking a bathroom break. And finally they give up. And then Elisha, remember, takes just gallons and gallons and gallons of water and completely drenches his altar. I mean, it is a soaking wet mess to show that whatever's going to happen next is not going to be this hidden spark somewhere. And then Elijah offers a simple prayer, and fire falls down from heaven, burns the altar, burns the stones. I mean, it's an overwhelming display of the glory of God and the reality of God as the one true living God. You couldn't stand there and say, well, it was kind of close. It's an overwhelming display of God's glory by God's own hand. And you can't blame Elijah for thinking afterwards, okay, finally they're going to get it. Israel is finally going to see that Baal is no God at all, that God alone is the living true God. Finally, the nation can turn. But they didn't. Nothing really actually changed. Ahab and Jezebel remain in power. They're still persecuting the prophets. Elijah himself is running for his life. In spite of God's great revelation, it seemed like the nation just doesn't care. They're just too far gone. And Elijah is all alone. I alone am left, and they seek my life. And he appeals to God against Israel. Lord, it's time to be done. Pull the plug. It didn't work. They're too far gone. But what is God's reply to him? That's a great question. What is God's reply to Elijah? That's what he says. I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. You see, in spite of all the wickedness in the land, the prevailing wickedness of the land, there are 7,000 men, that's not a little number, who have not bowed the knee to Baal. And the reason they have not bowed the knee to Baal is because God has kept them from bowing the knee to Baal. I have kept for myself, God says. God, you see, is faithful in that instance to his promise to Israel by keeping for himself a remnant in spite of the flagrant wickedness. There's a remnant that God keeps as his act of faithfulness to Abraham. And Paul applies that event, that time, to his circumstance in his day. Verse 5, so too at the present time. So too at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. A remnant chosen by grace. If it's by grace, he wants to remind us, then it's no longer on the basis of works. It wasn't because these 7,000 guys were just bright. It's grace. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. And you see, his point is very simple and profound. God reigns, God is faithful, and grace wins. Why did the 7,000 men still stand in faith when everybody was on their knees in front of Baal? Well, it's because of grace. Sovereign grace. It's not because they were smarter, better, more holy. It's because God had chosen them in grace, by grace, for grace. And so those 7,000 stood, you see, as a testimony to God's faithfulness, to his promise to Abraham to be a God to him and his descendants. And that's precisely how Paul interprets the circumstances in his day. Yeah, most Israelites are rejecting Christ. It's absolutely tragically true. But not all of them. Not all of them. Thousands of Jews are actually believing. On the day of Pentecost, 3,000 men. Jewish men. Confessed their sin and called on the name of the Lord and were saved. And that ministry was continuing. When Paul would go to a city, some would believe. The others would start a riot, but some would believe. There's a remnant, you see, chosen by grace. As Paul watches some Jews come to faith, he sees the 7,000 of Elijah's day. He sees God at work through his gracious election and covenant faithfulness, being faithful still to Israel. So a remnant is chosen by grace, but what about the rest? What about those who refused to believe? And Paul goes on to show us that their unbelief is not a sign of God's ultimate rejection of Israel, but it is a sign of his temporal punishment and discipline of them. And so we come thirdly and finally to reasons for care. What then, verse 7? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened. As it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor and eyes that would not see and ears that would not hear down to this very day. You see, Paul separates the nation into two groups, the remnant and the rest. The remnant and the rest. And the sobering point of these verses is that the unbelief of the Jews is not simply a choice that they have made. It is God's response, God's judgment on the choice they have made. The action verbs in these verses all belong to God. When Paul says they were hardened, he means they were hardened by God. He says God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes so that they could not see and ears so that they would not hear to this very day. You see, the unbelief of the Jews is not a sign of God forsaking his people, but it is a sign of his temporal judgment on them because of their obstinate unbelief. Israel refused to see the glory of God. Israel refused to receive the grace of God in Jesus. Okay. God places a veil over their eyes. So they could not see. And many, many thousands perish in their unbelief even today. This is really sobering stuff. This is God engaged in this world in a way maybe we haven't imagined. Of God already in real history bringing judgment because of unbelief. And what are we meant to receive from this? Why is Paul writing this to the church in Rome and to us? Well, Paul tells us what we can learn in verse 22. Let me just read it, where he says, "Note then the kindness and severity of God." Note the kindness and the severity of God. Note the kindness of God. Be deeply cognizant of the grace of God to you. Why do you stand as a believer in Christ today and not a slave to false gods? Why aren't you down on your face, prostrating yourself to the gods of pleasure, the gods of consumerism, gods of materialism, like everybody else around you? Why aren't you just worshiping at the altar of self? You're going to do it your way. You're going to do it on your time. It's going to be your agenda, and goddamn anybody who dares get in the way. Why isn't that you? Could be. And the answer is because of the grace of God. The grace of God. It's the only reason. God, being rich in mercy, chose you to be his own. God chose you to be his own. That's the deepest reason you're a Christian. It's the deepest reason you're a Christian. God chose you to be his own. And that should be a source of great encouragement. You see, because God's calling and election are irrevocable. He will never unchoose you. Friends can defriend or unfriend, I don't even know the word for it. If you're your Facebook friend, right, they hit a button and you're gone. God will never unchoose you. His calling is irrevocable. You are, by grace, a remnant chosen by grace. And the grace that chose you is a grace that is sufficient not only for your justification, but for your sanctification and for your glorification. It's grace all the way through. As Jude says so well, right now, to him who is able to keep us from falling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. That's what God does in his grace. That's what Jesus promised to do. That's what Jesus accomplished on the cross for you. He didn't die to get you started on the Christian life and send you off and hope you make it to the end of the road. Jesus purchased an eternal redemption, the book of Hebrews says, by his own blood. For all those who belong to him. And he exercises all the authority and power that's been given to him. And it's been all been given to him. And he exercises that for you. To bring you into the presence of his glory. His grace is sufficient to keep you standing when everyone else is collapsing. It's sufficient. It's enough. Be encouraged by that. Be deeply humbled by that, right? The kindness and the grace of God manifested in the blood of Christ. It's a reason for profound assurance. But note also the severity of God. God is not a God to be mocked. God is not a God to just sort of flick your hand. I've heard it. I know it. I'm not interested. You can do that. You can do that. But God is not mocked. To refuse his gospel is to place your soul in great jeopardy. As it says in the book of Hebrews, right, how shall we escape if we ignore so great a salvation? How shall we escape if we listen, we hear, and we just say, yeah, we're not interested? How are you going to escape that? What's going to be your answer on the judgment day when God says, why didn't you believe? You had it all in front of you. It was all right there. How can we escape that? You see, Israel refused to see the truth of God. And so their eyes were blinded so they couldn't see it. You see, I've thought to myself, if Garrett knew he was going to hell, why didn't he confess his sin and believe? Why didn't he call on the name of the Lord to be saved? And I don't know all the reasons, but I think a fundamental reason is right here. Garrett couldn't. Garrett's heart was hardened. He knew the truth. He knew where he was going. But he was not given the gift of repentance. He wasn't given the gift of faith. Garrett couldn't believe. What a devastating place to be. And friend, if you're sitting here this morning and you've just sort of been poo-pooing the things of God, you're just not concerned, you're not interested, you got your own plans, your own agenda, consider the severity of God. Consider the severity of God. You will answer for that decision. But the beautiful thing, friend, is that it doesn't have to be that way. This actually is a day of grace. And God gives this word in order to encourage you to believe, to come to Jesus Christ today for forgiveness, to come to Jesus Christ today for cleansing, to come to Christ today for life. That's why this word, right? God sent his son into the world not to condemn the world, but that through him the world might be saved. That's why the Lord wants you to know these things. And all you need to do today, if you've been just blowing off God, all you need to do today is confess the sin of it and turn to Jesus and say, Lord, I don't want to do that anymore. I want to live a different way. I want to be a different person. Give me the grace to believe. Give me the grace to believe. If you refuse, right, the Bible will say your condemnation is deserved. But it doesn't need to be that way. The Bible also says, why would you die? Why would you die? Turn and be saved, all the ends of the earth. Come and believe and live. May God grant it. Amen. Oh God in heaven, we are so deeply humbled by your grace to us, Lord. Our unbelief and our rejection of God and of Christ by nature was so deep and so strong, Lord, there was nothing that could break it except the power of God. We were objects of wrath deservedly because we were happily, eagerly, Lord, left to ourselves following the ways of this world, the prince of the power of the air. And Lord, if left to ourselves, we would happily go and serve false gods and be the devil's ally. Oh God, we thank you for the grace that rescued us from the life that we would have preferred, the death we would have pursued. Thank you, Jesus, for going to the cross for rebels like us, for obstinate people like us, so that we could be saved. We are just stunned by your kindness to us in Jesus. And I pray, oh God, that we would then live as people who've been indescribably blessed. and that your grace and love and kindness to us would flow out of our lives in grace and love and kindness to others. And Lord, I pray this morning for individuals here this morning who are just blowing off God, whose hearts, Lord, are just not interested, who have no desire to know Christ, no desire for the salvation that he gives. But God, Lord, left to ourselves, we would all be there. And I thank you that this is a day of grace where you invite rebels to come and be saved. You alone are the living and true God. And Lord, I pray for that saving grace and faith today. That, Lord, we could see men and women and boys and girls being wonderfully and gloriously transformed by the power of God and made alive in Jesus Christ. And all the glory, Lord, goes to you. But we just pray, oh God, that in this day of grace, you would show that grace in power and bring, Lord, our loved ones trembling in joy to Jesus. We pray in his name, amen. We're going to sing the hymn, "How Sweet and Awesome is the Place with Christ Within the Doors." Let's stand together and sing. I encourage you to come back tonight. We'll be back in the life of Elisha, chapter 4. It's a fantastic text, and I'm looking forward to the message tonight. I think it'll be an encouragement to you. Receive now the blessing of the Lord your God. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and grant you his peace. Amen.